Please keep your Bible open to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And then when you have that, turn back to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And I want us to just look at a few verses there as we open up our study, our final study, on the subject of how to relate to leaders in the church, how to handle leaders in the church. This is our third study, and this will conclude this section here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But also have your Bible open there to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll look at a few verses there in just a moment. And before we do that, I just want to, just a point of clarification. This passage of Scripture is addressed to the church, to the body of Christ. And the message isn't really for those who don't know Christ. And if you're here this morning and you do not have that relationship with Christ through faith in Him and His work on the cross, we want to just extend an invitation to you to realize that Christ died for our sins. He paid the price that we deserve to pay. He paid our penalty. And by placing faith and trust in Him and Him alone, we are born into His family. You can become a part of the church in that way. The church is comprised of all truly born-again believers in Jesus Christ. And if you're not included in that group, we'd like to invite you to trust Christ to be your own personal Savior from sin, because He died on the cross to pay the price that we should have paid. And this passage is for believers, as is most of the writing of Paul in the epistles. And this is another example of that. God has always sought for and promoted and commanded the purity of His people. Purity. The purity of His church. His love for us should motivate us to purity. The love of Christ constrains us, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5. And an example of that love and how that is a purifying love is here in Ephesians chapter 5. And I want you to follow as I read just three verses here that bring that out. In this passage that is usually addressed to husbands and wives, a major theme in this section is Christ and the church and His love for the church. Notice in verse 25, Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Christ loved us and gave Himself for us to purify us, to bring us closer to Himself. Titus chapter 2, verse 14 says, Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His possession, zealous of good works. And one of the traits of a person who loves God is that he hates evil. Hates evil. Psalm 97:10 says, hate evil, you who love the Lord. Proverbs 8:13 brings out another aspect, because not only is love a motive for purity, so is fear. Fear should motivate us toward purity. And I want to shift your thinking to that here for just a few moments, where we have a reverential respect and awe before a holy God. And we have a dread for dishonoring our Savior. We need a healthy fear of sin because of the consequences it brings. It grieves our Father. But today, as you know, fear is frowned upon. And the popular phrase today is, no fear. No fear. And you can't move around our society for long before you will see these two words, no fear. You'll see it on bumpers, you'll see it on tattoos, you'll see it in back windows of vehicles, you'll see it on t-shirts, no fear. But in 1 Timothy 5, fear is cited as a healthy emotion that we need to be as a deterrent to sinning. It's used in this fascinating context where Paul is discussing how we relate to our leaders, to our elders, how we handle our elders. Being a leader in Christ's church is a marvelous privilege. It is also a sobering responsibility all at the same time. Being a leader in Christ's church has a potential for great honor and also for great dishonor. And so when a man who's been called by God to lead God's people forward toward holiness, when that leader falls into sin, the disgrace and dishonor are monumental. And when he stubbornly persists in that sin, the disgrace is compounded. And so there must be an accountability, and the sin must be dealt with accordingly. And God says it calls for public rebuke. Public rebuke. The reason is stated right here in 1 Timothy 5 now. You can go over there. 1 Timothy 5, right at the end of the verse, the reason is stated. He is to be rebuked in the presence of all, verse 20, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. When a sinning leader is dealt with biblically, it becomes an intimidating, terrifying force against sin. A healthy fear of God is a deterrent to sin for all of us. And since leadership failure and the discipline of failing leaders is such a difficult area to dress to deal with, the ideal is that it never has to happen. That never you have to begin with that area. Prevention is the best cure. And that makes the next point of our study very important: the selection and placement of leaders. Now, we have seen the payment of leaders in verses 17 and 18. We heard the verses read just a moment ago. We've seen the protection, and you could call that the purity of leaders and the church. We've seen that in verses 19 to 21. Now we come to the third area, and it's the placement of leaders, their selection and their appointment. And we're now ready for verse 22 in our studies. We've looked at those first verses, 17 to 21. Let's look now beginning in verse 22. Do not lay hands suddenly upon anyone and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Please note two components of this verse. There's a prohibition and there is participation. Let's talk about those. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. That's the prohibition. That has nothing to do with jumping somebody in a dark alley. It has everything to do with hastily placing men into leadership positions. Selection and appointment of elders should be done with great care, not thoughtlessly. When he uses the phrase there, laying on of hands, that was an outward demonstration and a recognition of a man's giftedness for serving. It gave approval. It symbolized appointment. It's ordination. Maybe that rings a bell in your mind. That was a part of that. It declares that a man is ready, he is suited, he is prepared, and it declares acceptance of this man for leadership, and the laying out of hands symbolizes that. And that needs to be done with considerable thought and prayer and evaluation. In other words, don't be too quick about putting a man into this position of leadership. And since the laying on of hands declares that a man is ready, it declares that a man is suited and is prepared and he's gifted for this ministry, guess what that assumes? It requires that man, that individual, has been trained. He's been observed. And he's been watched for a period of time. He needs something of a track record of maturity and integrity so that his life and his character and his reputation have been examined, and that takes time. And it can't be done overnight. That's what this is talking about here. We need to guard against putting people into positions of leadership too hastily. And this is not new here in 1 Timothy. Remember, we saw it back in chapter 3. Back up to chapter 3 for just a moment. And here in chapter 3, he gives the qualifications of these leaders, what kind of men they ought to be. And he lists, just itemizes these. And then you look in verse 6 And he says, not a new convert. And he should not be a brand new Christian where he does not have a track record of ministry. Look down in verse 10 where he talks about the deacons. These men also must first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. And there's the same idea. There needs to be a time of observing and evaluating and a time of ministry so that he has a proven track record. Now, this does not mean that you have to have sinless perfection before you serve. We are all sinners saved by grace. Paul considered himself to be the chief of sinners. And so this is not talking about sinless perfection, but it does mean that this leader is willing to be held accountable. He responds to that with submission. He's not defending sin in his life. He is above reproach in the areas that were listed there in chapter 3. He's above reproach in those areas, even though he has not arrived at a state of sinless perfection. He's still growing, still maturing. And so investigation must precede ordination. It must precede placement. And if you've observed churches, you understand when I say that, frankly, this is violated all too often. Where there is little, if any, thought or prayer or observation that is put in that precedes the placement of leaders. I've been in situations where there's been an election of leaders and the individual is nominated from the floor without any warning, without any thought, and just like that, they vote him in. That's an invitation for disaster. But it happens. It happens. And it takes a lot more than a 15-minute Q&A to establish this, to confirm that he is ready. There needs to be something of a track record. It doesn't say how much time there needs to be, and that's good because that's going to vary, depending on the individual, depending on a lot of factors. But heeding this guideline could prevent a lot of trouble and grief later, such as the discipline that Paul talked about back in verse 20, where he has to be rebuked publicly. And if this guideline would be followed, where he wouldn't be put into leadership so quickly and hastily and hurriedly, some of that could be avoided. In fact, and this is really sobering, if a man is placed into position of leadership too hastily and later falls into sin and continues in sin, those who place him into leadership bear some responsibility for that. I didn't make that up. Look at the verse again, verse 22. It's the second component in verse 22. Let me read the whole verse. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. That's a prohibition. And thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. That's the participation. That's the participation. Thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. In other words, if we fail to be careful, we are accountable. If we act impulsively on the spur of the moment, like we need more leaders, we need them right now, let's grab them right now, let's grab them quick, then later he gets into trouble, we are partly responsible. And you know, I think back over my years of ministry, and there have been times when I'm not sure we handle this. I'm not sure we address this properly. And it's so clear, and sometimes we miss it. The word share here is the word for fellowship. It's the word koinonia. Koinonia, fellowship, means joint participation in the same thing. That's fellowship. That's the word share. We share in the responsibility and in the misconduct. And when we put somebody into a position, we share in their performance or lack thereof. That leader is a part of us. And by putting him into leadership, we have identified with that leader. Now, this has some interesting implications. That is very encouraging when that leader is serving with excellence and teaching with excellence. That's very encouraging. Because it means you are having a share in that ministry. And when there's an elder who's serving with excellence in our body of believers, and that's happening, or there's a missionary who went out and we laid hands and we sent them out and he was a part of us for a while, or there was somebody who ministered among us for a period of time, and now he's serving in someplace else in a pastorate or in missions. Folks, we share in that. We're participating in that. That's the positive side. But it's very sobering if that leader continues in sin, because this is saying we are partly responsible for that. And the obvious application right at the end of verse 22 is keep yourself pure, free from sin. Now that's not an add-on afterthought. Rather, it's the obvious conclusion from what Paul has just said. Guard, keep close watch, take great care by not putting unqualified men into leadership and thus incurring part of the guilt for their sin. Now, verse 23 is a personal note for Timothy, a personal piece of advice for Timothy, a parenthetical statement. Verse 23. And you've been waiting for this verse. Here it is. No longer drink wine exclusively, but use... Did I read it wrong? Okay, good. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and for your frequent ailments. How in the world does that verse get in there? We're going to talk about it. This interesting verse has been used and abused. It's used for how I just read it, the first phrase. It's been used that way. Some people are just looking for an excuse to go out and tie one on, get stoned, especially over a holiday weekend. And believe me, it's happening even as we speak. And a verse like this is all they need. It's all they need. On the other extreme, you have total abstainers, and this verse just drives them crazy. And so they get desperate, and they find a new way to interpret it, and they say things like, this is just grape juice. It's a non-intoxicating drink. Both of those extremes reflect ignorance of the text and the context. You can't use this verse to excuse your drinking habit. Let me make sure I say that, and as we'll see in just a moment. And this is fermented wine. It's not Welch's grape juice. It is potentially intoxicating. Now, in that day, it wasn't near as strong. It was more diluted than it is today, but it was potentially intoxicating. And so those are the two extremes, and you can't go that way in either case. But let's walk through this verse one phrase at a time. One phrase at a time. First of all, no longer drink water exclusively. Literally, stop habitually drinking water only. That's what he says. Stop habitually drinking water only. Apparently, that's what Timothy did. Apparently, Timothy was a total abstainer. And it doesn't say why, but Paul addresses it. It may have been for the sake of his testimony, so he would not be a stumbling block. Maybe it was because he knew what Paul had taught elsewhere, for example, in the book of Romans, when Paul said in Romans 14:21, it is not good to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. And maybe Timothy was aware of that, and he was very careful, and he did not want to do anything that would damage his testimony. Paul had taught about the need for leaders to make sure that they avoid giving any sense that they're addicted to wine. And so perhaps Timothy wanted to be a model of purity, so he drank water only. But that was a problem in that day and that culture, because in that day, water was often polluted and it was unsafe to drink, especially if you went to a place where you didn't grow up and you drank something you never drank before. And you had to be very careful. It carried diseases, especially dysentery. And there are countries of the world today, you'll go there and you'll be told, do not drink the water. I heard that in March. Do not drink the water. And so we were told, make sure you drink only bottled water that's been cleansed. Because the water there carries diseases. And people that have lived there, they've built up immunity to that. And it's not a problem. But us foreigners, we get over there and we're susceptible to all that stuff. And so we have to be very careful. Now notice the next phrase. Use a little wine. That's a beverage made from fermented juice of a grape. Notice, please, the word little. Circle it, underline it, whatever you need to do. In other words, this is moderation. It's moderation. He's not telling Timothy to go out and get bombed. No, that's not what he's telling him. Just a little. That's a very simple command. It's a very simple command. And you can take it just like it reads. You can take it literally because that's what it means. Then, and this is the key to the verse, he gives two reasons. And they are closely related. First reason, for the sake of your stomach. We need to point out what it does not say. It does not say for the sake of your sanity. It does not say for the sake of your enjoyment and pleasure. No, it doesn't say that. If you say that, you're reading it. You're reading the white spaces and not the lines. He doesn't say for the sake of being sociable. That's a common line. He doesn't say that either. None of that is in the verse. That's not the subject. It's about Timothy's health. It's about his stomach. Apparently, Timothy was physically sick. And that brings us to the second reason that's very closely related, not only for the sake of your stomach, but also for your frequent ailments. Your debilitating sicknesses and illnesses. Timothy, from this verse we take it, was often a sick man. On numerous occasions, he got ill. Now, why or what was going on? I don't know. One thing that comes to mind, and a number of commentators mention this, remember that Timothy is under enormous pressure. As he has been sent there to that church at Ephesus to deal with some very difficult situations. And if we were to lead a church with all the problems that we have seen in these first five chapters, we might be sick too, physically, sick to your stomach. And there was legalism, there were false teachers, there were women who were clamoring for leadership. Timothy was being looked down upon by older people. And I don't know if that was the reason or not. It doesn't say. But he had ailments. And so here Paul is prescribing medicine. That's all. He is prescribing medicine. Don't read more than that into this verse. As commentator Kitchen says, this is not permission for social drinking, but for survival drinking. Timothy, don't let your commitment to purity ruin your health. And in giving this advice, Paul is in no way lowering the high standard of behavior for leaders. He is in no way lowering that. Research has shown, and the commentator Wiest says this, that wine was one of the chief remedial agents during a time when the science of medicine was in its infancy stages among Greek physicians, end quote. And that was the day in which it was written. And so it's a great help to interpret this in the day in which it was written in that culture. Now, let me take this one step further, because some of you are wondering, you're asking all kinds of questions. And so far, I've raised more questions than I've answered on this subject. And so let me just talk about this a little further. I believe in total abstinence from alcohol. And it's not because of a specific verse commanding that. No, it's because of the principle of setting an example and for the sake of avoiding being a stumbling block to others. For example, let me just give you an example. I think this will connect. If I told you that I had a nice ice-cold beer down in my office just before I came behind the pulpit, that would offend some people. Now, I didn't. And I don't. And I don't plan to. But that would offend some people. And so that is a principle that is involved here. But you know what? And it's a good thing you're sitting down for what I'm going to say next. I have taken some medicine, cough and cold syrup, with very high alcohol content. It was strictly for medicinal purposes. medicinal purposes. One other side, and note this before we leave this verse, and we can make all kinds of applications, implications from this. Please note that the Bible does not forbid the believer from using medicine, because I think that's what this is here. Paul is giving medical advice to Timothy for his physical needs. Occasionally, someone comes along who believes that a real Christian does not get sick. He just needs to have enough faith to stay well. That's a problem. And of course, you have the other extreme where people have they get down, they get discouraged, or whatever, and their first response, instead of seeing it as something that they can deal with before God as a spiritual issue, they right away take some medication. And they never do apply what God has provided for our spiritual needs. And so we just kind of calm it all down with medication. Now, this opens up a whole subject, and I hope it raises some questions, and if you have them, come and ask. But here, I believe Paul is giving a prescription of medicine for his physically ailing disciple, Timothy. Okay, some of you are probably not going to hear anything more we say this morning, but we have two more verses in the chapter, so let's look at them, okay? Verses 24 and 25 go right back to the subject of examining the lives of men before they're placed into leadership. It's interesting two verses. Verse 24 talks about those with sin, and verse 25 talks about those with good deeds. These are two parallel verses. Look at verse 24 now. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow later. It has happened more than once in a church setting where there has been a leadership shortage, and so kind of the signal that's sent out and followed is, we need somebody, we need anybody, quick to fill this leadership hole. Let's find somebody. There he is. He hasn't done anything for a while. Plug him in. Or he needs something to do. Plug him in. That is a recipe for disaster. And the reason I say that is that there is nothing that exposes the true quality of a man like the test of time. And that's what these two verses are going to be about now in verses 24 and 25. Here it says in verse 24, there are two classes of sin. There is open sin and there is hidden sin. Now look at them in verse 24. First of all, the open sin. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them into judgment. It's quite evident. Their sin is obvious, it's clear, it's known to all, it's open. Their sins are going before them, they are not hidden, everybody knows about their sin, everybody knows about their lifestyle, it's right out there in the open, and they have that record. And this is very graphic. It's like their sins lead the way. It's like their sins rush in like heralds announcing their guilt in advance. It's like their sins are a millstone around their neck, and every place they go, it's right there, it's evident, and it's obvious. And so the sins of some are quite evident. What does it mean when it says going before them into judgment? Well, it could be the day of judgment before God, but that's a given. That's a given. And that would be true, but that's a given. But to God, there's no delay in time. He doesn't need a delay in time to figure out who's doing well or not doing well. In this context, it's saying that in some cases, it's obvious that a man is unqualified. His reputation precedes him. And that's obvious. And so the word judgment has to do with a decision that is made, choosing whether or not he should be a leader. And their sins just escort this individual wherever he goes. And making the assessment as to whether or not this man is qualified to serve is easy. It's obvious because of his sins that are out in the open, he is not qualified. But there's another class of sin also mentioned in verse 24. He says, for others, their sins follow after. And they're hidden. They're not so obvious. And this is not so easy to discern. Some men's sins kind of lag behind. And it's kind of like they dog their footsteps, but so far they've not been overtaken. And their sins are not so open. It's not immediately apparent. And it's only the passing of time that will expose their sins. And such a man can fool everybody at first, but only later do you learn that he already has five wives, for example. Or he's contentious. You find that out later. Or he's a troublemaker. You find it out later. Or he's a womanizer. Or he's an alcoholic. And he's addicted to wine. Nevertheless, as it says here, their sins follow them right in. And when they come in and they're put in a position of leadership, their sins follow them right in. They refuse to be left outside. And later those sins are exposed. Eventually it's going to come out in time. And that's the conclusion of verse 24. Proper assessment and evaluation must be made over a period of time. See, I believe he's still talking about what he talked about the first phrase of verse 22. Look at verse 22 again. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. I think he's still talking about that right here. Now, verse 25 goes over to the other side, and we move from sin to good deeds. Look at verse 25. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise not evident cannot be concealed. Likewise also. This corresponds to what Paul has just said about the sins of men. There are similarities when it comes to discerning sins and discerning good deeds. There are similarities. And so we learn here in verse 25 that there are also two classes of good deeds, open and hidden. See it there in verse 25? Some good deeds are open. They're quite evident. And some noble, beautiful deeds are well known and obvious to all by their very nature. But they're out front. They're maybe public. And they're seen by all. And people observe their lives. And they know. And their good deeds are obvious to all. And so here we have a man who, because of his gifts in the areas of service, he has proven to be a man of integrity and qualified to lead others. For example, maybe he desires to be an elder or a shepherd of God's people, and he has already proven himself because he is shepherding his wife, he's shepherding his children, and he's shepherding other men. And so people have observed him, and it may very well be that this man is qualified to be a leader because he's already demonstrating that leadership qualities and character qualities. It's obvious that he may very well be qualified to be an elder. However, there are other men who may also be qualified, but it's not so obvious. And their good deeds are otherwise. They're not evident to everybody. They're not so obvious, and yet he says they cannot be concealed. Some good deeds are very evident and some aren't. And at times you may wonder if there is anything there at all in a given individual. And I think back and I can think of examples of this over my years of ministry in churches. And they've served, but they're not really in the limelight. They're kind of behind the scenes, and you wonder if there's anything there at all, and they're easily overlooked. So how do we know? How do we find out? Time. And they cannot be concealed. They can't be hidden forever. Eventually, it's going to come out. And so, like hidden sins, so hidden good deeds can be concealed only for so long. No, they aren't readily apparent, but they'll come to light when they're examined over a period of time. So being hasty in selecting leaders, it can result in selecting unworthy men, but being hasty can also result in failing to miss some qualified men. And so it brings you right back to verse 22 again. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily. There are some fine qualities that are not immediately evident and apparent. And folks, this is true. That really does happen. Now, do you see the four kinds of people when it comes to selecting leaders here that we see in verses 24 and 25? Some are unfit. And it's obvious. It's well known. Others are unfit, but it's not immediately obvious. Only time will reveal that. Some are fit, and it's obvious. It's well known. Others are fit, but it's not obvious. However, in time, it will become obvious. I'm impressed with the precision, with the wonderful guidelines we have here for the ministry of the church. So here's the conclusion. Great care must be taken in the selection and placement of leaders and elders and pastors. And this is so vital. We must follow this to enjoy the blessing of God and achieve the good that God has for us. He wants to do through us. And I pray that God will continue to raise up godly leaders from among us right here as a body of believers, that he will raise up godly leaders to lead his people toward holiness and toward further godliness. And the guidelines are all there. And may God help us to follow these directions. Let's stand together and we'll have closing prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the clarity of it. That you do indeed tell us how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God, the church. And Lord, we pray that we will be careful and diligent about following your word in the areas that we've talked about here. Today, Lord, we conclude our time here and we thank you for those who have served our country in dangerous situations so that we can enjoy the freedoms that we enjoy. And we pray for our armed forces today. Lord, we pray that you will be glorified among them to the salvation of souls and the building up of believers. But Father, we also thank you for your church. And today you are doing your work through the church as it is set up the way you've ordained it, as you've directed it, with leaders, godly leaders, who are fulfilling their biblical positions and responsibilities. Father, I pray that you will help us to be committed to the work that you are doing and to be counted faithful in the church, every one of us. Father, forgive us for treating your church so carelessly and casually. Remind us that it is what you promised to bless. And you've promised to bless no other organization on earth except the church. And may we follow your guidelines in how we operate in the church. Thank you for godly leaders that you've given to us. We pray that you'll be pleased to raise up more godly men who can serve among us, who can serve in other places, as they grow in godliness and Christ-likeness. Father, may we be diligent about that because we know that this will be for our good, but more than that, it'll be for your glory. And Father, we desire that you would be glorified and honored and lifted up through us as a body of believers. And Lord, we conclude here today by giving ourselves anew and afresh to that end, that Christ would be demonstrated, that Christ would be reflected in us, that men may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to let our lights shine to that end. And we pray that you'll dismiss us now with your blessing to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.